We read God's word in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, and reading through verse 11 of chapter 7. Much of what follows is pertinent also to the subject today, but we'll limit our reading to those verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. We read God's word this far. Take instruction this morning also from our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved saints in Christ, we stand before yet another commandment which seems to restrict freedom and enjoyment as our nature defines it. The premise behind the sexual revolution of the 1960s, but also behind what is called today's hookup culture, is that my body is mine. Where the Word of God said, as we read it, the body is not for fornication. The attitude of the world and of society is, indeed, the body is for fornication. if I desire to have sex before I'm married, if I desire to have sex when I'm married with somebody who is not my spouse, if I desire to remarry after divorce, if I desire to view pornography, if I desire to enjoy sexual fantasies, then that is my prerogative. That's what makes me happy, and I have a right to happiness. Such is the prevailing philosophy of the day. But this is yet one more instance of the devil, as he whispered lies to Eve, whispering to us, and using the same argument, you will be happier when you do not do what God requires of you, for God is only interested in restricting your happiness. You will be happier when you do what you want. But God's word is not silent on this matter, so that we are not left in doubt. In fact, if we would be honest as we study the Word of God, it speaks more clearly and particularly to this issue than we might wish it did. For not only on the one hand do we guard against the licentiousness of some, but there's also another error to be guarded against, and that is to be silent about the subject at hand today. Read the Song of Solomon. Read, as we did, the passage of God's Word here, and read other indications and passages in the Scripture that speak to the subject of sexual activity, and the theme that unites them all is God has a will, and that will of God is exactly to be obeyed, and in the way of obeying it, we do find the true happiness and freedom that we want. The world knows it too, society knows it too, and they ignore it or they ridicule it. It's, you see, their way of dealing with guilt, dealing with all of the sad effects of giving themselves over to cheap love. Studies of college students caught up in the hookup culture, that is, in the mentality that my body is for fornication. Ask them, are you really happier? You say you are. You act, or you say you act as if you're being truly happy. Now, are you really? And when all is said and done, they have to say, and the honest ones do say, no, I have guilt. I have low self-worth. I am not happy. And yet, why not? Everyone tells me I'm supposed to be happy. And the answer is, because we've set aside God's will for our bodies and our souls. It is good, then, that we come again together this morning and examine the seventh commandment under the theme chastity and temperance. Notice with me first that this is required of us in holy wedlock. Secondly, that it is required of us in single life. And thirdly, that there is also application in a special way for those separated or divorced. The seventh commandment forbids adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And adultery, literally, strictly, in its narrowest form, is a violation of the marriage bond. Our catechism speaks of holy wedlock. It refers there to the marriage state and says of it that marriage is a holy institution. Now, what makes marriage holy? Why is adultery, the violation of that bond, such a despicable sin in the eyes of God? What makes marriage holy is, first of all, that God created marriage as a picture of His relationship with His church, so that how He conducts Himself toward His church is to be the pattern for our conduct toward our marriage partner and is to regulate also our life when we don't have a marriage partner. It's holy for that reason. But secondly, and even more fundamentally, marriage is holy because it is an relationship in which only two people can participate. Husband and wife are to be so devoted to each other, that's God's calling, that there is not even in our minds room for a third. Now, what is holiness? To be holy is to be devoted to another, to be consecrated to another. God is holy. He's devoted to Himself. So why is wedlock, marriage, called holy? It's because the relationship in and of itself, even if we're speaking of unbelievers now, is to be the kind in which there are two devoted to each other. Adultery is the entering in of a third into this bond in which there may be only two. Obviously, then, adultery is committed when one has sex with one to whom one is not married. But today there are so many refined ways in which to commit adultery, in addition to the blatant and the obvious. Any enjoyment of or attempt to enjoy the gift of sex apart from one's spouse is really adultery. A form of adultery that includes pornography, that includes sexual innuendo in chat rooms on computers. It includes all other ways in which one tries to enjoy sex apart from one's spouse. And not only that, but we can go yet a step farther and say that when a husband forms an emotional relationship with a woman who is not his wife, or a wife with one who is not her husband, even if no actual sexual activity is involved, that the marriage bond has still been breached and broken and transgressed. It isn't only a matter then of thou shalt not. But life within the marriage bond, as the Word of God makes clear to us, is a matter also of thou shalt. That is, thou shalt love thy wife. Thou shalt dwell with her as a man of knowledge. Understand her. Pray with her and pray for her. Have a relationship. I don't mean just sexual now, but I mean the whole marriage, a relationship of friendship. God forbids adultery in all its forms. Our Heidelberg Catechism says that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and we too then must detest it. These are strong words. This is not just a prefers not. God prefers that we not commit adultery, and we must prefer the same. This is not just a matter of God's saying that, well, I advise you not to, there are better alternatives. This is a matter of God in His entire being finding adultery repulsive. And we too, with all our hearts, must do the same. It's very clear from Scripture that God finds adultery repulsive. The Old Testament, not only were there specific laws prohibiting adultery in various forms, but there was the clear command that one who is caught in adultery must be stoned to death. And in the New Testament, we didn't read the verse, but we picked up our reading just after it. You find, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, that adulterers and effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind and fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, those who continue impenitently in these sins show themselves not to be God's children. The gospel reminds us also that though God hates, detests this sin, He forgives the sin. And we have beautiful examples of that in the instance of King David, who committed adultery and yet was told through the prophet of the Lord that his sin had been forgiven. And we have clear example of that in the instance of Jesus, to whom was taken a woman caught in the very act of adultery. And the question of the Pharisees is, now what do we do with her? And after they had left, Jesus having shown them that they were guilty of the same sin in their own heart, Jesus said to her, I don't condemn you. I do not send you to hell. I will not stone you. But go and sin no more. There is forgiveness. But here, just as well as with regard to any of the other commandments that we examine, we have to remind ourselves that forgiveness is not just something that enables me now to go commit the same sin, because after all, my sins are forgiven. Forgiveness is a gift I enjoy from God in the way of confession of that sin. And by confession, I mean more than the mere acknowledgement, yes, I did commit that sin. I mean hatred of and sorrow for the sin, which leads me to turn from it. Do not forget then that even though God forgives the sin of adultery, in His grace and in His mercy to His people, He still shows that He detests it and that it is accursed to Him. And the life, the child of God experiences that in his life in all the miseries that come on us when we commit the sin. King David's life was spared, but he experienced many chastisements and trials the rest of his life. Today, too, the destroying of the trust of one's spouse, the physical bodily consequences that can come, and other judgments of God remind us He hates this sin. Hating the sin and letting us know that, God places a very high value on marriage. It is His purpose with this commandment to protect that institution of marriage that He created when He created Adam and Eve. We see the consequences of adultery, broken homes, children who do not know their fathers, or at least not have a relationship with their fathers as they ought. The institution of marriage suffers because the protection God gave in the seventh commandment is not taken to heart. But it isn't just that God is interested in preserving marriage generally as an institution. It is to His Israel, to the Church of God in Jesus Christ, specifically, that the commandment comes, because by it God protects my marriage and your marriage and our marriages. It is our nature to seek another man or woman when we find the weaknesses and faults of our own spouse. It is our nature to justify our seeking another man or woman by pointing to our spouse and his or her failures and weaknesses and saying again, see, that one does not make me happy, and I have a right to happiness. But God says, no, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in saying that, does not mean to say, go to your spouse and have a rotten, unhappy marriage the rest of your life, but means to say, go to your spouse and address the problems in your marriage, whatever it is that hinders intimacy in your marriage. And doing so, by the grace of God and His power, find that your spouse is precisely the one whom God wills for you to have, and in whom you can enjoy, and with whom you can enjoy earthly happiness as greatly and as deeply as any child of God can enjoy it this side of the grave. God preserves our marriages by this command. Thou shalt not is the wording of the seventh commandment, but what shall we? I said earlier that there are positives, but what we must do this morning is see what that positive command is, thou shalt, that addresses not the body, but the heart of the matter. And our catechism gets right at it when it says that we are to preserve our bodies pure and holy, and that we are to live chastely and temperately. Chastity and temperance are spiritual virtues which help us guard against the sin of adultery and use our bodies to God's glory. Chastity is the gift and the grace of being pure in heart. Holiness, devotion to God, that's something that must arise in the heart. The heart which loves God and is resolved to use one's body and the gift of sex to God's glory is a chaste heart. It understands that our bodies belong to God, that He gives us a spouse in marriage so that we can serve our spouse in body and in soul. The chaste person doesn't laugh at jokes that have sexual overtones. He doesn't drool over models of women on the cover of magazines, but he's uninterested in these things because he's devoted to God. That's chastity. And then temperance is self-control. The fact is that Satan, working through us and through our natures, wants us to believe that we don't have the ability to control our thoughts, our wills, and our actions. It's true, of course, that every child of God recognizes that there are thoughts that do arise in our mind against our will. But it's exactly when those thoughts come into the mind that one finds out whether one is living out of this principle and by the grace of self-control, temperance, or not. Satan's will is, when that thought comes in our mind, act on it as quickly as you can, so that he who is not temperate will be impulsive. In the circumstance, in the opportunity, the temptation to commit adultery, he will act on it almost without thinking. This is the way to satisfy his desires. Whereas one who is temperate will say, as Joseph did, how shall I commit this sin against my God? One who is temperate will recognize sin for what it is, will say no, because I serve a living God. And therefore, if that's what it takes, he will flee fornication. And with that, and in other ways, the Apostle Paul gives some specific admonitions regarding how to live chastely and temperately. He does not use the terms, but he applies the principle. The first we just referred to in chapter 6, verse 18, flee fornication. Fornication is not the kind of sin that most men and women can stand up against and battle against with words. It's not the kind of sin that a man can so quickly have so resolved in his mind not to commit that in the circumstance of temptation, he will stand and he will win. The way to deal with temptation, this sin, is to flee, to get out of the circumstance in which you are tempted. Does that mean turning off the television? Does that mean closing the web browser? Does that mean literally running from the seductive woman or the suggestive man? Then that is what God requires us to do. The second application of the principle is found in chapter 7, verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. That is, willingly, regularly, to the glory of God, enjoying the gift of sex within the marriage state. And the third application of this principle is found in chapter 7, verse 10. And to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. That is, be faithful in the bond of marriage in every way. Be the help God has called you to be to your husband. And husbands, love your wives as God has called us to. And so, show ourselves faithful to our spouse. This is the command, negatively and positively. But what is the reality of God? What truth underlies it? Again, we've been reminded that God gives these commandments not just willy-nilly and without reason. There is something about God that we are taught in them. What are we taught here about God? And the answer is we are taught that God is faithful to His people in Jesus Christ. God is married too, not to another god, the way the Greek mythology spoke of it, men gods and women gods having baby gods, not that. God is married to His people in Jesus Christ, to His church, His bride. Ezekiel 16, the whole prophecy of Hosea, Ephesians 5, and then there are other passages besides those which make clear that this is the way in which God speaks of His covenant with His church, that of a bride and a bridegroom. And the reason why God speaks of His relationship with us that way is not only that He is devoted to us, but even more fundamentally, that our relationship with God is one of friendship. Precisely what a marriage is. Friendship. And then the most intimate friendship two could ever have. Do we view our relationship with God as such an intimate relationship? We are concerned that we have friends on earth. We like friends. We like to do things with our friends. We are concerned as young people to find a spouse. We like the idea of having a spouse. Do we understand and do we practice it in our life that even though whether we have a spouse or not, we have a friend. who means much more to us even than our spouse could, who is more faithful. The joys of this friendship between us and God are even greater. Do we realize that? Because if we don't, then we won't get marriage right, because we don't have the reality right in our minds. God has a covenant with us in Christ in which He is faithful. Then we have to emphasize that. And we have to emphasize that God is faithful precisely because we are not. Because we sin daily. Because sometimes our sins are gross, deliberate, willful transgressions of His law. So that He, as our husband, has every reason to say, "This wife is not making me happy. She is disgusting to me. I want to find another." But He does not. He does not cast us off. He does not sin against us as we have sinned against Him. He shows His love. He forgives. He brings us back into fellowship. Puts His arms around us as He does today in the preaching of the gospel. And says, "My wife, I love you. You are mine. And I am faithful to you." That's the principle that leads God now to say to husbands and wives, do not commit adultery. Do not use anything about your spouse as a justification for adultery. But be faithful in holy wedlock. Seventh commandment applies not only to those who are married, but it applies also to the single. It forbids fornication. Fornication is any illicit sexual activity. In the Old Testament, when you read the word fornication, it referred usually to harlots and whores, and often to those whores who were involved in a worship of a god in which sex was a kind of sacrament. But in the New Testament, the word fornication doesn't have as restricted an idea. In the New Testament, it's more clear that any unlawful activity, sexual activity, is fornication, is sin against this law of God. From the grossest forms of incest, homosexuality, and bestiality to the thoughts of the heart. Jesus Himself said, it is out of the heart that all adulteries and fornications proceed. If the word fornication is so broad that it refers to any and all illicit sexual activity, then it certainly includes any sexual activity before marriage. One might say, but it's not adultery. I'm not married. But it is a sin against the law of God to enjoy the pleasures of sex before marriage. Why? That is, why is that so clear that also this commandment speaks to the single? The answer is, in the first place, because the law of God always takes one specific sin. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And by that one specific sin, which is usually the most extreme sin in a whole class, it forbids all the sins in that category. And so here, if adultery is forbidden, then all manner of sexual sin is forbidden. The New Testament makes very clear also that God forbids sexual activity by those who are single. 1 Corinthians 6 does not just say flee adultery, but flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that every sin that a man commits is without the body, but one who commits fornication sins against his own body. And then the apostle says in chapter 7 that the way to avoid fornication is to be married, something that he would not say if fornication and sexual activity were permitted for the single. This, too, is not the common thinking of society. Not only does society promote the "if it feels good, do it" attitude, as I've already said, but the music of the world that our young people might but ought not find enticing, the movies of the world that our young people might but ought not choose to watch, and the books of the world that our young people should prefer not to read, all promote the world's wrong view of sex. Living together today without benefit of marriage in the world is not at all unheard of. And in the church, the Christian church, is sometimes justified, laughed at, or at least tolerated. But God gives us a law. And in His law says this is God's will. Make it your will. Underlying this forbidding of all fornication, and underlying the fact that this commandment speaks to those who are single, are some principles that come out at the end of 1 Corinthians 6. I read the first one of them already. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Here the sin of fornication is set in a category all by itself. Not in that God hates it more than other sins, not in that God will not forgive this as readily as other, but the very nature of the sin is different from any other. It is wrong for me to hit. But when I do hit, not in any way minimizing the wrong, although I use my body to commit a sin, I don't sin against my body. It is wrong for me to steal. And yet if I should steal, though that's wrong, I have used my body in the service of sin, but I have not sinned against my body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You understand why that's so? I think it's not so difficult to understand it. The simple fact is that in the sin of fornication, I don't merely use my body in the service of sin, but my entire body, not just a hand, my entire body is used in an unlawful way. That's the first principle. Fornication is a wrong use of one's body. The next two principles, though, follow from that idea. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ, said the apostle in verse 15. And again in verse 20, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What is now being said is that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, by which we are saved, extends to the purchasing of my body as well as my soul. We don't always think of it in those terms. We know that in dying on the cross, He bought us as His own. We know that He requires us now to live a godly life. And yet so often, not consciously probably, but unconsciously, we think if I'm beginning to do that in the soul, I'm doing that as best I can and really as much as God requires. We remember to try to justify this thinking that we can only have a small beginning of the new obedience in this life. And that small beginning is usually found in the soul even more than in the body. But we forget then that when Christ died, he died in the body. It was, of course, his body, his flesh, and his blood which he gave to the death of the cross, because it is his will and was his will to redeem the complete and entire human nature of his elect, soul and body. And now he gives his people a body with which to serve him. Not only my soul, but my eyes and my ears and my tongue and my feet and my hands. So that fleeing fornication is something I must do with every member of my body. But here's a reason to avoid fornication. My body belongs to God. The third principle adds to that thought. Says the apostle, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" Think of the temple in the Old Testament. Remember that God lived there in covenant fellowship with Israel. But remember also that there Israel worshipped God. Think of how God hated it when that temple was defiled by idols. Think of what Jesus did to cleanse the temple in his day when it was defiled by those buying and selling in the temple. And then apply that to our body. God lives in us by virtue of his having regenerated us. And shall we take his temple and defile it? How do you join the temple of Christ with the service of devils? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? How do you do that? How do you say, Jesus Christ lives in me, and so I'm free to do what I want? How do you say that? And the child of God has to say, I can't say that. Those two don't go together. My nature wants me to, but I see now. I mustn't. My body is to be used in the service of God. Young people, do you see that? We're addressing, of course, what's just been said can apply to married people, but we're speaking now to the use of our bodies in singlehood. So that when the Heidelberg Catechism says we are to use them chastely and temperately also in single life, it says to the young person, have a high view of your body. Don't treat your body so cheaply as the world would have you treat it. Use it unto God. That requires prayer. Parents, do we teach our children to pray for this grace? That requires understanding that the proper way to deal with temptation is to flee. Parents, do we teach our children that they must exactly do that, if that means that they call us and say, Mom, get me? That they do that. That means that our young people understand the sin of the world's philosophies, and that all those love scenes on a movie, and all those romance novels in which they end up living happily ever after do not present reality. Young people, do you understand that? And then to live chastely and temperately in our bodies as young people also requires us to associate ourselves with friends. We like friends, but with the right kind of friends. The friend who will take advantage of us and will help us violate all these principles of God's word is no friend, but an enemy who desires our destruction and our unhappiness. Let us associate ourselves with friends who will help. We return now to speak of those who are separated or divorced. Then there's really nothing more. On the one hand, there's nothing more to say, and on the other hand, there are particular applications. On the one hand, nothing more to say, because one who is separated or divorced is yet one who is married in the eyes of God. So that what's been said of the married people applies to such. And yet, of course, as regards one's day-to-day life, one is living as one who is single. So that what's been said about those who are single applies to such too. Live chastely and temperately. And yet the apostle, in the passage we read, does have some words for such. Verses 10 and 11. Especially 11. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And this is, in substance, the same as what Jesus himself taught. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, I'm saying, oh no, it's not I, it's the Lord who says this. And he's referring back to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And you have the word of Jesus again in Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. What are the particular applications, then, that come to those who are separated or divorced? The first is to remember that God forbids divorce, except in the case of adultery. He forbids adultery to safeguard marriage. He forbids divorce to safeguard marriage. When one spouse has committed adultery, and even more, when one spouse persists in committing adultery, God says that marriage in its essence has already been all but destroyed. In that instance, divorce is permitted. But even we understand, do we not, we who are married, as well as single young people, that when God permits divorce, He's not encouraging divorce, and He's certainly not requiring divorce. Fact is that two children of God have found again and again and again over the history of the world that when there is adultery on the part of one and repentance, though the task of putting that marriage together again to be the kind of marriage God intends it to be is very difficult and heartbreaking, when that task is carried out, seeking God's strength and in God's grace, the end result will be a beautiful marriage again that flourishes. God does permit divorce in the case of adultery, but that ought not be our first recourse. But then the next thing, the next application that comes to those who are divorced or separated is that such can be reconciled to their spouse or remain unmarried. Again, I read out of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, here are two options, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. It is striking, in light of the fact that the apostle is teaching what the Lord taught, that he does not give the third option of her marrying yet another man. There are many who go back to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the passages I read, and say, see, in the case of fornication, not only is divorce permitted, but so is remarriage to another. If that were the case, and the apostle is speaking here saying what the Lord said, then he must include that third option as well. But he does not. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Those are the only two options. And the reason is that marriage, in the eyes of God, is a bond that exists for life. Other passages of Scripture make that clear. I'll just read 1 Corinthians 7:39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. It is true that divorce and legal separation relieves one of the requirement of living together as those who are married. It frees one from the obligations of fulfilling one's marriage vows as married people ought. But it does not break the bond of marriage in the eyes of God. Let us contend for that too. Chastity and temperance, then, on the part of one who is separated or divorced, does require grace, constant prayer to God, to be faithful to God. How many are the temptations of the world, again, to the married, to the single, and then to those who are separated or divorced? To be pure in heart in such a circumstance of life takes a grace that only God can give. At the same time, those who are separated and divorced must not forget that they do have a calling that remains toward their, what the world calls, ex-spouse. Not to live in the same home, then, not to live as though they are one in the Lord and one in marriage, but still to support, still to pray for, still in every possible way to fulfill the calling of God given at marriage, at the institution of marriage, and that they made at their vows to be faithful to one's spouse. What becomes clear as we apply the principle of chastity and temperance to all the different circumstances of life, whether married, single, or separated and divorced, is that in each circumstance there is a burden which we must bear and in which we must build each other up. If the Church of Jesus Christ, if the congregation as a whole buys into the world's thinking, then don't expect much from our young people and the generations to come, and from our own married people. But let's not, on the other hand, say, well, we're doing it right. There's no hardship there. There's no struggles. There's no burdens. The single do find sometimes that it's a burden to be single. There are some who find that their marriage is, in fact, a trial and a source of unhappiness for them. And the divorced and separated bear a burden too. Let us promote obedience to this law of God, not only by our own personally adhering to it, not only by parents teaching their children what is required, but by bearing each other up and encouraging each other to use our bodies in the service of God in all of life. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us the strength that we need to use our bodies, which are the temples of Christ, in such a way as to magnify Thee, our Lord and Savior. Whether married, single, or divorced, give us to understand that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and to use it to Thy glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.